We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, as we continue our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. Beginning in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." We look at this particular text. Paul begins at the very beginning by stating, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand." We look at this, and as he begins this particular chapter, he refers to them as brethren. Now, I think this is important because we have seen some major problems within the church of Corinth as we've gone through our study through this book. And he starts this chapter by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which was preached to you." The centrality, perfection of the gospel, which also you received and in which you stand. It was declared to them, they received it, and now they're standing on the gospel. Likewise for us. We look and the gospel was preached to us and we received it. And it is the gospel on which we stand upon. We look and we say, in everything that's taking place in the world, everything that's taking place within our lives, the most important thing is that we know that Christ was crucified. He rose again on the third day. Our purpose is due to the cross. We can live for him. We can glorify him. We can exalt him because he's taken all of our sins and placed them upon himself, given us his righteousness. It's by faith alone. It's by grace alone. It's in Christ alone that we're saved. And it's the gospel in which we stand. When everything else is causing us to fall, we look and we say, what is it that we can stand upon? And it is the gospel. And so the Holy Spirit inspired him to say, you received it in which you stand upon. I think of Romans 10:9, where it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we look and it's simply through faith alone that we're saved due to the gospel and the glorious work of Christ. He goes on in verse 2 and says, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now we look at that particular verse and it may trigger our minds to say, okay, he tells us that if we receive the gospel, we stand in the gospel, and we're saved by the gospel. And then it goes on and says, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. This is not teaching at all that you could lose your salvation. What it's saying is that if you hold fast the word that was preached to you, you are saved. If you say, yeah, I believe, I raised my hand, I walked down an aisle, and yet after that there was no desire for the things of God. No love for him, no desire to worship him, no desire to obey his commandments. You can't say, well, I said a prayer, I did my thing, I went to CCD, I've gone to church my whole life, I've done these things. It's not just saying, I believe these things, because he says, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. It's not just saying, I said the prayer, I did my thing. It's a genuine belief that is there, that is fallen Christ as the Lord of our lives. He says, unless you believed in vain. The belief that's there, if it's a vain belief, it's not a genuine belief. It's not a genuine faith. If someone says, I, you know, became a Christian at age 6 or whatever it is, and then did not live for God or desire Him at all, and has gone for years and years without loving the things of God, they can't have assurance of their salvation and say, well, this pertains to me. We look at it, and the Bible tells us that there's many that are going to come to Him saying, didn't we do all these things in Your name? And He says, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. It wasn't that they lost their salvation, it's that He never knew them. There was never genuine faith that was there. You continue and hold fast the word that was preached. If it's genuine faith that has been gifted by the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit has come inside you and made you a new creation in Him, you desire to follow Him. It doesn't mean that we don't sin. It doesn't mean that there aren't times where we may wander. But He always goes out as the good shepherd and He brings us to repentance. If you're living in a place not desiring God or the things of God at all, not desiring to worship Him or to live for Him, and He has not chastened you, He's not gone after you, that's where you look and you say, do I really belong to Him? A good shepherd would leave the 99 and go after the one that went astray. And so the question is, do you belong to Him? In 1 John 2:19, it says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. If they depart, if they leave the faith, wander away, and God does not bring them back, it makes clear that they were never of us, God tells us. They were never genuine believers. Because He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He is both the author and He's the finisher of your faith. And we look at that and we say, I'm saved. I believe the gospel that was preached to me. I follow Him as the Lord of my life. I hate my sin. I desire to please Him. I fail miserably, and yet there's a genuine desire to follow Him. There's conviction when there's sin. He chastens me when I wander. In verse 3, He says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. The message that was delivered was that which Paul received, the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. The message that Paul brings isn't a message that he's made up. It's one that he has been an ambassador to, in which he received it and he took that particular message and went and delivered it to those in Corinth. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He's bringing them back to that realization that all that the Bible talks about as far as Christ and His death for our sins, it's all that is recorded in Scripture. I was pointing to that. I look and I think without any doubt we can stand on the gospel because we have assurance that it's true. Think about it from the very beginning. Adam and Eve in the garden. They sin. What takes place? They have shame. They're covering themselves with the fig leaves and God comes and finds them. Takes an animal. Kills it and makes tunics for them so that they're not covering themselves with the fig leaves anymore. You see, at the very beginning, the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. You go from there and you look at the whole sacrificial system and you look and you think every time an animal was sacrificed, every time they took that lamb without spot or blemish or any such thing and they sacrificed it, it was pointing ahead to Christ who was to come. It wasn't just that God wanted the blood of bulls or goats or sheep or any of those things to cover the sins of the people. He says it would never cover it. It was a picture. It was pointing ahead to the cross, which was to come. You look and you think of Isaac. You look at him being offered up by Abraham. What takes place there? He's there and he's about ready to be sacrificed and God stops him at the last minute, and there is the animal, the goat, that's there, caught in the thicket. A picture of God will prepare Himself, all pointing ahead to Christ. And then we look through Scripture, and we see over and over again that picture of Christ and what is to come and the cross, all looking towards that. Passover, sacrifice. Exodus 12:46, Numbers 9:12, Psalm 34:20. These things written, Exodus and Numbers, over 1,200 years prior to the crucifixion. And it's saying that not one bone could be broken. With that particular sacrifice, not one bone could be broken. And then we read in John chapter 19 where it says, when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. Pointing ahead to Christ, 1,200 years prior to Christ coming. And it's saying, not one bone could be broken. Christ, there as he was nailed to the cross, becoming a curse for us. And we look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, where it tells us that who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And we look at that and we see in Galatians chapter 3:13, where it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Over 1,200 years prior to that, it said, cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. We look in Psalm 22, and over 800 years prior to Christ's death, we see that it tells us in Psalm 22, verse 15, that he would be thirsty during his execution. John 19:28 tells us that Christ said, I thirst, as he hung on the cross. We're told in Psalm 27, over 800 years prior to Christ's coming, in Psalm 35, that he'd be accused by false witnesses. And then we look in Matthew chapter 26, and it says, many false witnesses came forward. In Mark 14:55, where it says, and some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. In Micah 5:1, over 500 years prior to Christ's coming, we see that he'd be struck on the head. And in Matthew 27, verse 30, it says, they spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. Psalm 22, verse 16, it tells us that his hands and his feet would be pierced, as well as Zechariah 12:10, over 800 years prior to it with the Psalm reference and over 500 with the Zechariah reference. And we see that in Matthew 27, it tells us that they crucified him. There's nail marks that were seen in his hand and in his feet. Know that this is written over 800 years before Christ's coming. There was no form of crucifixion even at the time that that was written. There was no form of execution by putting stakes through someone's hands or through their feet. And we see that it's pointing to Christ to come. We're told that he'd be given gall and vinegar, Psalm 69, verse 20. We see that that's the case in Matthew 27, verse 34. We're told that the soldiers would cast lots for his coat, Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And we see in John 19 that that's exactly what took place. Garment was taken. They said, let's not tear it. They said to one another, let's decide by lot who gets it. He was beaten and spit upon, Isaiah 50, verse 6. We see that in Matthew 26 and 27. He'd be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41, verse 9, and Psalm 55, verse 12. We see in Matthew 26 that Judas betrayed him. We're told that he'd be accused and afflicted, but he would not open his mouth. Isaiah 53 says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Matthew 27, verse 12, he was accused by the chief priests and elders and gave no answer. Also in Luke 23, verse 9. We look in Scripture and we see that it was told that he'd be buried with the rich, Isaiah 53, verse 9. And in Matthew 27, we see that's exactly what took place as Joseph of Arimathea gave him his tomb. We're told that he'd be numbered with transgressors, crucified with transgressors, Isaiah 53, verse 12. He poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. In Matthew 27, verse 38, we see that two robbers were crucified with him. You go through, and it tells us that he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11, verse 11 or 12 and 13. and that they use it to buy a potter's field. We find that's exactly what took place in Matthew 27. Judas returned the 30 silver coins and the chief priests to the chief priests and elders, and they decided to use the money to buy a potter's field. Told that he'd be lifted up just as Moses was lifted up, or just as Moses lifted up the serpent in Numbers 21, verse 8 and 9. He was lifted up in the same manner. We're told in Isaiah that he'd be wounded for our transgressions, that he'd be led as a lamb to the slaughter, that he would be sinless, and we find that to be the case. We're told in Isaiah 53 that he'd be made into a sin offering, and that's exactly what took place. You go through all of Scripture, and literally over and over again, you see that Christ was crucified according to the Scriptures. How is this possible? I mean, literally, like, there's some things where people could look and say, well, maybe he made it work like that. Really? Can you make the people divide your garments and cast lots for them? Can you make it so someone offers up a tomb, comes from a rich man? Can you make it so that you're born just at the proper time so that you can be nailed to a cross, thus be pierced? Can you make it so they give you gall and vinegar? Can you make it so that they strike you on the head? Can you make it so you're betrayed by one of your friends, one of the disciples? Can you make it so that this takes place for 30 pieces of silver? You can't. I mean, these things, I'm just mentioning a few of them. There are hundreds of prophecies that are given that give the exact details of how it would take place, and it's done anywhere from 500 to over 1,200 years in advance. And we look at these things, and we look, and we see that, in fact, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." I mean, perfect pictures that are there. Psalm 22, verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Psalm 22, verse 17, "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me." We see him there on the cross, and he's saying, literally, like as he's hanging there, "They could count all my bones. They look and they stare at me." Hundreds and hundreds of years prior to him going to the cross. Hundreds of years prior there, from there being that form of death, crucifixion. The necessity of his blood being shed for us. And it wasn't that he died from one swift blow from being stoned with a rock thrown at him where no blood was shed. He wasn't hung to where there would be no shedding of blood. He was there placed upon a cross as a display to all of mankind that we are forgiven by his blood that was shed. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Shedding of blood for the remission of sins. That particular time in history, it has not taken place since. Crucifixion, that occurred perfectly in accordance with that timing that God had. We look and we see in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah 53:9, once again, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." We look at these things and we say, without any doubt, there is a standing that takes place on the gospel. We look and we say, it's not just blind faith that takes us to a place of saying, okay, well, let's just say that he died for our sins and they're all gone. We look and we see that it was all prophesied throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. To the point where we know that when it takes place in the life of Christ, it was all told beforehand and fulfilled in Scripture in perfect detail with what we see in Scripture. And so Paul is going to the church of Corinth and saying, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." We could be here this morning and say, I am so confident that he died perfectly fulfilling Scriptures, died for our sins. Not only that, but it goes on in verse 4 and he says, "And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins, rose again, or was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. You think of the fact that Christ prophesied of his death and his resurrection. Just listen as I read a couple passages to you. Matthew 12:39, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" What took place with Jonah? 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. It wasn't just a coincidence that it was like that. A picture that would come ahead to Christ being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth prior to the resurrection. Matthew 16, verse 21, also Mark 8, 31, and Luke 9, 22, but it says, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Over and over again, he told his disciples, this is what's going to happen. We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and then I'm going to be killed, and then I'll be raised the third day. John 2:19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. All of a sudden, it comes back to their memory. He said that. It's exactly as he said. We look and we have such confidence in the resurrection. There's those that are skeptics that would say, well, what are the other options? Maybe he didn't die on the cross. Maybe he was there and he hung on the cross, but he really didn't die. Like they took him, they put him in the tomb, and at that point he, you know, woke up after a time and came out and just fooled everybody. Well, John 19, verse 32 says, "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." The Roman soldiers would break the legs of the one being crucified. You could picture as the stakes are driven through his hands and the stakes driven through his feet, and he's hanging there. The way that they would usually die is from suffocation. In order for somebody to breathe and have the circulation take place, they would have to push themselves up to get the breath in order for them to continue to live as they hung on the cross. And when they wanted to expedite the death of somebody that was being crucified, they would go and they would take a rod and they would break the legs at the shin so they could no longer push up on the stake and still get their breath. There was those that said, no, I don't know that that's true. I mean, it says this, and maybe it's just pointing to the fact that, you know, not one of his bones was broken. In June of 1968, archaeologists in Israel found tombs of crucified men with stakes that were driven through the heels of the victim, and the legs were intentionally broken at the shins. And yet we see that not one of his bones would be broken. Exodus 12:46, Numbers 9:12, Psalm 2:14, Psalm 34:20, all said not one of his bones would be broken. We look in and we hear what it says here as far as they took a spear and ran it through his side, and immediately blood and water came out. Dr. Truman Davis, a medical doctor, in his extensive study of crucifixion, from his medical perspective, said that, quote, "There was an escape of watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart. We, therefore, have rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that Christ died, not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. His heart ruptured, thus causing the water and the blood to flow when the spear was sent through his side." Not only that, but the Romans were experts in conducting crucifixions. Christ isn't going to fool these people who are experts in this process. Once Jesus was confirmed to be dead, His body would have been washed with warm water, wrapped in grave vestments of white linen. And we're told that he was wrapped with 75 pounds of aromatic spices and this gum substance called myrrh. Everything that Christ was wrapped in would have been probably about a 100-pound encasement. He was then taken and placed in the tomb. There was a large rock estimated of weighing 1.5 to 2 tons that was rolled in front of the tomb. And they would have it to be where it's up on the hill, and they would take out the things that were bracing it and would roll down and hit against the side of the mountain, the tomb that's there. Something where somebody that's been through a crucifixion has been whipped 39 times with the cat of nine tails, has lost an incredible amount of blood, isn't going to wake up all of a sudden and go after having a spear driven through their side and nails their hands and move a 2-ton rock. Doesn't happen. Just doesn't happen. Guards were placed in front of the tomb. A seal was set on the tomb so that nobody could come and steal his body and say that he rose from the dead. The seal would have been clay pressed with the official signet of the Roman governor after the tomb was inspected. Punishment for breaking a Roman seal was crucifixion upside down. No one's going to do that. These disciples didn't even have the courage to be there, the majority of them, at the crucifixion. They're not going to walk by these guards that are there. Peter denied Christ 3 times to a little girl. They're not going to go and fight a legion of guards or sneak in there, move a 2-ton stone uphill, take the body because they're trying to convince people. They weren't even expecting a resurrection when it took place. We look at this and Matthew 28, verse 11 says, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." They said, "Tell them that the disciples came when you were sleeping and stole the body." The guards, if a guard fell asleep while he was on duty, they would take his clothes, strip him, and use his clothes to be the starter for lighting him on fire. Capital punishment to fall asleep on duty. What do you think? You're going to stay awake? You're going to stay awake. The guards didn't just fall asleep while they were on duty. If you knew you fall asleep, you get burned, you get put to death, you're going to slap yourself, you're going to bang your head into the wall, you're going to do whatever it takes to make sure that you do not fall asleep. You're going to have your buddies that are there standing with you to make sure that you don't fall asleep. The fact that they said, "Tell them that the disciples came when you were sleeping and stole the body," is additional proof that without any doubt the tomb was empty. When they got there, the tomb was empty. All that was left was Christ's grave clothes, still in the form of his body, but empty. The way that the grave clothes were in such a way that it made immediate believers, the disciples who ran to the tomb. They're like an empty cocoon, but sunken in with no body in it. Goes on. And as we look at these things, I mean, literally like the information that is there historically as far as his death prophesied come into fruition exactly how God had said hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. And the resurrection, the historical account of it, leaves the church of Corinth and leaves us in a place of, without a doubt, this took place. It tells us here in verse 5, "And that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. Paul saying, he died, he rose again according to the scriptures, and he was also seen by Cephas and then by the 12. We go through and we look at the 12 disciples. Peter, as we said, denied Christ when questioned 3 times. Yet then hearing about the resurrection, he ran to the tomb. He went right into the tomb and saw for himself the grave clothes empty and the tomb empty. And we're told he believed. We look at when Christ appeared to them as they were on the boat. They're out there on the boat and Christ is on the shore and they see him. What does Peter do? Does he wait for them to row the boat into shore? No. He's so excited, he jumps out of the boat and swims to shore because these guys can't paddle as fast as he can swim. We look and we see that Peter was imprisoned by Herod for preaching the gospel. We think of these people, and these aren't courageous people who are going to die for a lie. Something happened, something radically happened to Peter to bring him from a place of denying Christ three times to being willing to be imprisoned for his faith and for the sake of preaching the gospel. And then, as we're told, he was crucified, requesting to be crucified upside down so he wouldn't die in the same manner as his Lord. You don't die for a lie. There comes a point where you say, okay, I'll stop. Enough. His body, I'll show you where it's at. Just don't kill me or my family members. And yet, Peter was crucified upside down for his faith. James, the son of Zebedee, fisherman who left to follow Christ. He's thought to have left to preach the gospel as a missionary to Spain. Here's this guy hiding, locked in the upper room. But when he sees the resurrected Christ, he goes and takes this message to Spain. Upon his return, he was put to death by the sword, according to Acts chapter 12. Put to death. John, another disciple. Here's his account of the resurrection. He says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now, let me just stop there for a second. The fact that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, and these women were the first ones to see that Christ rose again from the dead, is further proof that the resurrection is actual. In that particular time, a woman's testimony meant nothing. Before a court, you couldn't go and say, well, there's three witnesses that were women that saw this take place. Their testimony meant nothing. You would never write and say, okay, well, we have evidence that the resurrection took place because three women showed up there first. You would never do that. And yet God had it be where these women were the first ones to see it, and they're coming back saying, this is what occurred. The writers are saying these women were the first ones to be there. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, who we know to be John, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. They both ran together. So they both ran together. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lined with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and he believed. John, as he's writing about this, says, I got there. I outran Peter. I got there. I didn't go in first, but when I went in, I saw and I believed. These guys were not expecting this to occur. They got there and it radically changed them. John was later exiled to the island of Patmos and later died in Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. Andrew saw the resurrected Christ and later watched him ascend into heaven. And as a result, we are told that he took the news of the resurrected Christ to Greece, to Asia Minor, and to Russia. Here's this guy, grew up in Israel. What does he do when he sees and believes? It affects him so radically that it's, okay, I'm going to go in this direction, and I'm going to go to Greece, and then I'm going to go to Asia Minor, and then I'm going to go all the way up to Russia telling people about Christ. You have to remember, this isn't, you don't hop on a British Airways flight to get there. These guys are going through brutal circumstances, going to people that they don't know at all, going to an area where it's freezing cold, especially in comparison to down in Israel, and saying, we are going, because we are going to preach the gospel. We have seen him. He rose again from the dead, and it has totally changed our lives. We will do anything for him. told that Andrew was put to death by being crucified on an X-shaped cross. Philip, after seeing the resurrected Christ, he took the gospel message to the area today known as the Ukraine. And we're told that he was crucified on a tall cross in modern-day Turkey. You got to understand, all of these guys, it affected them to the point where it's, where should I go? To the Ukraine? Most of us have never been to Ukraine. And yet these guys are walking, traveling all of this distance to get there because they cannot contain themselves but be inspired by the Holy Spirit as he is there with them saying, I will go and make disciples of all nations. That's how much I believe in his death and in his resurrection. Bartholomew took the gospel message to Asia Minor and to India. And to this day, the Armenian church claims that he was their founder. We're told that he was flayed alive in Armenia. Matthew, tax collector, who left to follow Christ after the resurrection, we're told that he went to Persia, to Macedonia, to Syria, to Parthia, to Media, and to Ethiopia. Later, he died a martyr. Thomas, the disciple who said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Not going to believe. You're telling me he rose again from the dead. I will not. There is no way I'm believing unless I actually put my fingers in his hands and my hand into his side where that spear went through. So Christ came to Thomas. He said, put your fingers in the holes in my hands. What does Thomas do? He falls down and he worships and he says, my Lord and my God. As a result, Thomas took the gospel to India, later was put to death by a spear, and then buried in India. James, the son of Alphaeus, we're told that he was arrested, thrown off the top of the temple for preaching the gospel, and then beaten to death with clubs. Thaddeus, symbol in the early church for Thaddeus, was a gold ship and silver nails with silver sails before a red horizon, because we're told that he went by sea to various parts preaching the gospel. Simon the Zealot, we're told that Simon took the gospel to Persia. I mean, literally, these guys, they believed. They believed the gospel. They believed that Christ died for their sins and that there was no doubt in their minds that he rose again from the dead. No doubt. We saw it. We'll go to the uttermost parts of the world. We will preach the gospel. And if we are counted worthy to die for the name of Christ, praise be to him. We trust him. This wasn't for monetary gain. This wasn't because they were going to become famous and sell lots of books. This meant that they were going to suffer incredibly and then be put to death. And yet for all of them, they saw him. They saw him. They saw him after he rose again from the dead, and they said, he is our Lord and our God, and we will follow him, and we will live for him no matter what. 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, and after that he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed a key section. Verse 6, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Paul's saying, after he was seen by the disciples, he was seen by over 500 people at one time. There's those that have said, well, maybe these people were hallucinating because they were just, you know, and so distraught. 500 people don't hallucinate at the same time. And they'd be willing to die for their faith, for preaching the gospel. And Paul says, not only that, but it's 500 people, and if you want, you could go talk to them because the majority of them are still alive. They'll tell you they saw him, and they're willing to die for that. You think of a sealed case as far as before a court of law. You got 12 disciples. You got over 500 people at one time. You have James, the brother of Jesus. You have the other apostles. All of them saw, all of them would be willing to die for the testimony of the fact that he died and he rose again from the dead. And so Paul's saying to the church of Corinth, they all saw. Not only that, but Paul says, then last of all, he was seen by me also, by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. We're told in Acts chapter 9 that as Saul was journeying, Paul, who previously was Saul, was journeying on his way to Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And so he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And the men journeyed and with him and stood the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Here's this guy who, we're told elsewhere, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Here's this guy that he was given specific permission, according to his desire, to go into the cities and to find Christians and to arrest them or put them to death. That was his goal. That's what he wanted to do. He said, "I want to find them. I'll find everyone that I possibly can and put them to death." And so he's there near Damascus. God knocks him to the ground. This huge light comes out. And his response is, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. That's who I am. What do you want me to do?" This is someone where Paul says, "He appeared to me. I saw him." Here's someone that was high up within those from the temple, the religious leaders. And now he's taken a lifestyle totally radically changing from persecuting the church to saying, "I will go anywhere and tell anybody about Christ. I saw him. He appeared to me. He rose again just as he said he would." And there's this radical change that takes place in his life. He says, "What things were gained to me, I've counted as loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." His mind was radically changed. Here this guy is that's persecuting the church, and now he says, "Everything that I had is rubbish in comparison to the knowledge of Christ." It's rubbish in comparison. You hear him say things in Acts 20, like, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I don't care. I'm going to this place, and all I know is that the Holy Spirit's told me that chains and tribulations await me, but it doesn't move me because all I want to do is to tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ." Do you think he was convinced when he was knocked to the ground that Christ rose from the dead? Without a doubt. No doubt in his mind. He would leave what he was doing and follow Christ for the rest of his life, no matter what. You hear him say in 2 Corinthians that he was beaten with stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, hunger and thirst and fastings often and cold and nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily in my deep concern for all the churches. That's this guy's life. That's something where we look at and we think, what would I, if I were beaten with the cat of nine times, five times where I received 39 lashings, beaten with rods, rocks thrown at me to kill me, shipwrecked, and all the other things. So Paul says to the church of Corinth, and last of all, he was seen by me also. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But then he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. For us this morning, we look and we say, I received the gospel. I believed it. I love him. I worship him. I follow him. My sins have been removed. There's no doubt in my mind that he died for my sins. There's no doubt in my mind that he rose again from the dead. And he's given me life and he's given me righteousness. He's given me faith that makes it so that I get to spend eternity with him. Whatever it is that we've done in our past, we look and we say with Paul, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me is not in vain. I've sinned horribly, and by the grace of God, I am what I am, but his grace has come upon me, and it wasn't in vain. Therefore, whether it was I or they, Paul says, so we preached, and so you believed. The gospel message, can we stand on it? Yeah, absolutely. Fully convinced, as the Holy Spirit has taken us who were in darkness, who were blind, who were dead in our sins, and he's made us alive. He has regenerated us to where we've had the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ enlightened to us. And we believe. We look and we say, no doubt in my mind, he died for me. And it covered my sins. You just mentioned 25 prophecies, and there's hundreds. No doubt in my mind that he rose again from the dead, confirming the fact that God the Father accepted the sacrifice. It was sufficient, and it has made it so that we've been redeemed. Seen by the 12, seen by James, the brother of Jesus, seen by the other apostles, seen by 500 at one time, and seen by Paul. These guys were willing to die for it. There was no doubt in their mind that he rose again from the dead. And we this morning say, I am secure in my salvation. There is no doubt in my mind that I will spend eternity with him because of what he's done. If you're this morning and you're saying, this is new to me. I didn't come into this church with faith in Christ. Not faith that would bring me to the place of being willing to die for it. Can I encourage you this morning that God has you here for a reason. His scripture is clear. His word is clear. Christ died on the cross. And he's made it so the sins of his people are totally forgiven as a result of the work of the cross. He rose again from the dead, and you can be sure of that. You can be sure of that. And you can find yourself with faith in the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection for your salvation, and be secure with all of us and find ourselves in a place of saying, it was finished on the cross. The second song that we'll be singing this morning in the closing set, there's a verse, a phrase there, that stanza there that says, there in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we think of these things and sin's curse has lost its grip on us because of what you've accomplished on the cross. We know that the sacrifice was acceptable as the Father caused you to rise again from the dead. You ascended into heaven and you intercede for us, and your Holy Spirit is here with us. And it is your Holy Spirit who has brought us to salvation, enabled us to see, drawn us to himself. And we're here this morning as believers, thankful, giving all the glory to you, looking and so thankful for the Old Testament and the New Testament and the prophecies that were given and the prophecies that were fulfilled so that we could be at a place of standing on the gospel with assurance of knowing the fact that it's true. I pray that it would have an impact on each one of our lives to where we find our lives centered upon you. The message that comes forward from our mouth is Christ and Him crucified. We've seen and we believed, and as a result, you are our Lord and our God, and we follow you. May we praise you this morning to those who have been found in you, forgiven of our sins, made your own special people. You're worthy of such praise. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.